Thank you, Cheryl. Appreciate that. Special very much. That's a wonderful song. We need to learn that, I think. It would be a good one for us to learn as a church. Judges chapter number 4. Judges 4, where we're going to be tonight. Judges 4, if you can turn there. We'll actually kind of go back and forth between two chapters here, but Judges chapter 4. Last week we looked at the first chapter of Judges and just looked at some important concepts there. And here we're going to look at a specific story. And this is one of the more interesting stories, I think, in the Bible and miraculous work that God did. And we're going to talk about it, tell it a little bit tonight and see what happens. So Judges chapter 4, verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth in the of the Gentile. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun? Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor. For the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. Right. Lord, I ask that you would give us help tonight as we look at this important passage. I pray that this would be a help to all of us. And Lord, that we would be challenged by what we hear tonight. Pray for those that are listening, that we would understand, that we would have no problems with sound or anything like that, that this would be a help to us tonight. As a result, pray that you give us a good time now around your word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Deborah and Barak is a fascinating story here in the book of Judges. And it's not just a story, it actually did happen. But the geographical location around which this occurs was Mount Tabor, which we were able to see last year. But it's a very flat-top mountain. They say it's about a mile long at the top peak. And this is where Deborah and Barak gathered the army together before they went and attacked Sisera. But the story is really about a woman being a leader in the nation of Israel. And she leads the nation out of bondage under the cruel dictator named Jabin. And we'll talk about him in a minute. But through this story, I think we can learn about God's deliverance through different means. But it also does teach us about the importance of the role of man, of men, in the, you know, the Lord's work. The story really covers two chapters. The first chapter here in verse number 4, or chapter 4, tells pretty much the story in a narrative sense. And then in chapter 5, we see a song that Deborah writes as a result of what happens in chapter 4. But chapter 5 does fill in some of the blanks in chapter 4. So we'll look at all of that here this evening. I'm not going to read both chapters. You can do that on your own. But there are some important lessons that we can learn from this chapter. First of all, I want you to see that there are characters represented here, different characters talked about. It's important to lay the foundation about this and who's going to be talked about here in this passage. The first person that we want to talk about is the man named Jabin. Now, I would contend that Jabin was one of two people. Either he was, Jabin was the name of a king, like Abimelech or Pharaoh, something like that. it was a title, which probably wasn't the case, but it's a possibility that was it. Or it could have been the son of another king named Jabin, who was killed under during Joshua's conquest there in Joshua chapter 11. It says, "And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not left any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire." Joshua goes into Hazor, and he completely demolishes it, and he kills Jabin with the edge of the sword. So this is the point when he does so. The city is now, we come to chapter 4 of Judges, the city is now rebuilt somehow, but it's built under the thumb of an oppressive king named Jabin. Could have been a descendant, or perhaps another king, out of revenge of what happened to the children of Israel, the children of Israel did to his kingdom, perhaps even his father. And this revenge, in doing so, he enslaves the children of Israel. Now, it's likely that he reigned over three different tribes, tribes of Naphtali, Zebulun, and Issachar. They were all in that region. But this really shows, I think, what happens when God's people decide that they're not going to obey. When they say, you know what, we're going to do our own thing. We're going to let this group of people live or whatever. And they fall into bondage in a major way. And the conquerors now become the conquered. And they become slaves to the people that they had enslaved. So Jabin was the first character. The second character talked about in this verse or this chapter is the guy named Sisera. Sisera is the captain of the host. And he's mentioned down there, verse number 2, along with the king of Canaan. The captain of the host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth with the Gentiles, of the Gentiles. Harosheth has the idea, the name has the idea of cutting or carving, whether it would be with stone or wood. So most likely it was a great area for timber, and perhaps even some stonework, but I believe that probably Jabin and Sisera kept the children of Israel busy cutting, carving, things like that, hauling wood for them. We have some other historical accounts, not necessarily biblical accounts, of the children of Israel being used to haul timber different places over the Tyre side and places like that. It's interesting just to think, if that's what they were doing, if that's what they are enslaved to do, then basically they were being used by Jabin to rebuild the city that they had destroyed. So even though they had conquered, now they're using their effort and their muscles and things like that to go back and rebuild what they've torn down. It's bizarre, but it's understandable, thinking that the children of Israel let themselves go into idolatry. But Sisera was the general of the army, and it says down here in verse number 3 that he had 900 chariots of iron, and that he ruled there for 20 years. He was brutal. He was a frightening man to the children of Israel, ruling basically by fear. The third character we see mentioned here in order is Deborah. Deborah is a prophetess. She's called a prophetess in verse number 4. She's also the wife of Lapidoth, who we have no idea who that is. No idea where he came from or anything like that. Some think that he was Barak, but that's probably not likely. Because she called for Barak somewhere else, and that's not the way it was back then with husbands and wives. They lived together usually. Some think that the wife of Lapidoth means that she was a wife that worked with lamps or torches. Some believe that he was dead and that she was his widow, which would make a whole lot of sense. Regardless, we know very little about her husband except that she was married, basically. But she was also a prophetess, and she ranked up with other ladies in the Bible, such as Miriam and Huldah, and I think Bathsheba is mentioned as a prophetess, and the end of Proverbs chapter 31. Bathsheba, Huldah, and others that are mentioned as well. She was a godly woman, one who was willing to take a stand, take a position that was left vacant by men in the country. She was also a judge. Verse number 5, the end of verse 5, says the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So she kind of ruled at the time. Going on to the next character mentioned, we have Barak. Barak, we know very little about who he was, again, but she obviously knew that he had some fighting ability or some leadership ability, perhaps under the influence of the Holy Spirit. She called him to come and lead the battle. We do know a little bit about his character. First of all, he was a little bit timid. Verse number 8, Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. He was a little afraid, a little timid. But, interestingly enough, when he started fighting, he was fearless. Verse number 16 says, but Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. He was a guy who completed the work, completed the battle. So he fought until the battle was won. Well, then there's one other character that's mentioned, not necessarily down here in the first few verses that we read, but down in verse number 18 says, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me. I guess I should have read verse 17 first. Albeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Jael was the other one. Now, she was of the line of the Kenites, is what it said here. Now, who were the Kenites? The Kenites were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. Hobab was persuaded by Moses to travel with the Israelites into the land of Canaan. Numbers chapter 10, verse 29 says, and Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel. You come to the book of Judges chapter 1, and you see them mentioned again. See the Kenites mentioned one more time. And basically what happens then, let me see here, verse 16 says, and the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees, which is Jericho, with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Another mention of them there in chapter 1. So some of the Kenites traveled with Moses and settled in the territory owned by Judah after Jericho was defeated. Now, most of them were tent dwellers, and they went on their way. But verse 11 here of chapter 4 tells us that Heber was one of the Kenites and went his own way. Verse 11 of chapter 4 says, now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent under the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kedesh. Okay, so here he is. He goes by himself. He takes his wife, Jael, with him, and they go and they live in a different place by themselves. Now, this was quite a ways away from where the tribe of Judah owned property and owned land. This was up by Harosheth, which is way far north, near Mount Tabor up there. So it was a little ways away, but when the army there was defeated, Sisera, he ran off into the woods, and he found Jael's tent, and we'll get through the story here in just a second. But Heber was probably a shepherd and was away at the time. Jael had her own tent, as was usually the custom. The wives at the time had their own tent, and she stayed by herself. But she invited Sisera in and killed him with a tent spike to the temple. So there are the characters. Now let's look at the call here that's mentioned in this passage. Deborah first called Barak. We know that. It's mentioned down there in verse number 6. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. There was obviously a lack of good men in the country of Israel at the time. Everyone knew that Deborah was the God-called judge at this time, but the reason was because there was no man to take the spot. They needed to see a man in charge. Now, this just shows that I think there are certain jobs that should only be done by men. Now, I get myself in trouble by saying that, obviously, in the society we live in today. But I'm not going to really back down from that because it's true. There are certain things that only men should be doing. I'm not saying the workforce is not for ladies. I think there's places for women to work, obviously. But there are certain things that shouldn't be done by women. Sometimes women have to do what men are not willing to do. But there is certainly a move in our country and really around the world to make men like women and women like men, when, to be perfectly honest with you, that's not the way God designed things to be. It will never happen that way because God made the genders distinctly different. This is not a slam on women at all. If anything, this whole story is a slam on men because they were not taking charge and doing what they were supposed to be doing. Not that God was intending to slam men, but he was making a point here. He was challenging men to do what should be done, take over the jobs that men were supposed to be doing. Quite frankly, I don't think war was a job for Deborah. War has never been a job for ladies. Well, they have participated in the past, I know that. Someone may argue that Jael was involved in the conflict, and she was the one who put the tent spike through Sisera's head. I get that, but she didn't, wrestle him to the ground and do it. He came into her tent and lay down, went to sleep. So she wasn't really involved in the conflict. She just finished it. But this whole gender equality thing is, I think, eventually going to just blow up in people's faces because people will realize that gender equality is not really real. It doesn't happen that way. God has never made men and women to be completely equal in the way that physiologically. It's just not happening. And I think mentally and emotionally as well, there are differences. But people are now pushing for ladies to be involved in the draft. I'm opposed to that. I don't think ladies should be involved in the draft. I don't think they should have to sign up for that. There's a big push for men to be able to compete in ladies' sports and ladies to be able to compete in men's sports. Well, just think about what's going to happen to the Olympics if that happens. Anyway, I'm not trying to get political, but the point is, it just doesn't work. It doesn't work then. Because God made men different than women. And again, that's not a slam and that's not a critical, thinking about women at all. It's just the way it is. So I think what's the problem here is that men aren't playing the role of men. Men should be gentlemen. They should treat ladies with respect. They should have basic manners. I remember a few years ago, I was in Walmart, and I went out to the car, and I saw a lady. She was very pregnant. I mean, she was probably 9 months pregnant. She had a cart full of stuff, and some of it was rather heavy, and so I saw her. She was trying to put all the stuff into her vehicle, and I went over. I said, ma'am, can I help you with that? I felt bad for her because she's, you know, struggling to get things out. I said, can I get that for you? She's like, oh, that would be great. Thank you. So I picked it up and I put it in the car for her and I helped her get her groceries in and everything. And so she went over in to get into the driver's seat. And I looked up there and there was a guy sitting up in the front seat of the car in the passenger seat, just laying there with the seat back. And he looked over at me and said, hey, what's up, man? I was like, can't you come out here and help your, you know, wife or whatever? Help her get her groceries in the car? I mean, come on. He wasn't even a gentleman. I mean, that sort of mentality, he was a bum, basically. That sort of mentality is prevalent in our society. It's not right. That's not the way men should be. Men should be the ones helping with heavy lifting and doing the work that ladies shouldn't do. But that's not what's happening. And it doesn't definitely wasn't happening here in this society here in Israel either. We don't need men who have the wimpy attitude, use the word, like Barak, who said, you know what, if you'll go, I'll go. But if you don't go, I'm not going. That's kind of the impression that I get from that verse. Now, Deborah had promised victory in the previous verse, so he didn't need to worry about it. He didn't need to say, well, if you go, I'll be fine. No, she had said, you're going to win. So she didn't need to be there. He should have just simply said, okay, let's do it. Deborah, you stay here. We'll go stay here. But that's not what he did. No, he put her on the front lines of the battle. Well, that to me is a big mistake, a big error on Barak's part. See, he needed to be a man. You know, today we need men who will be men, who will stand up and do what men should be doing. There are times when I look at my life and say, am I doing what men should be doing? Am I doing what a man should do? Am I leading my home correctly? Am I, you know, providing for my family? Am I doing this sort of thing? I always have to kind of step back and take account of what I'm doing to make sure that I'm playing the part of the man. You know, we need men today to lead their homes in the right direction. We need men to sit down, open the Bible, and read it with their wives and with their children. We need men who will take their kids and lead them in the right direction. Don't leave that to the mother. Men should be doing that too, both the sons and the daughters. We need men who will stand up for what's right and say, we're not going that way. We're not going to take it that direction, even if it contradicts the wife. I'm not saying there needs to be contention and strife in the home over it. Obviously, ladies need to be in subjection to their husband because that's what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5. But the point is, I think a lot of times ladies just come in and take over because their man is not strong enough and dedicated enough as a man to do the part of the man. We need men to lead our church in prayer. We need men to lead in the area of Bible knowledge. The smartest guy in the house when it comes to, the smartest person in the house when it comes to understanding the Bible should be the man. We need men to stand up for what's right no matter what else anybody is doing. We need men to go to battle with the enemy. Sang the song this evening, Who is on the Lord's Side? Well, I sure hope there's a lot of men that are. The question for us men tonight is, will we be one of those men? Will we stand up and be what a man should be and not let the leadership fall on the shoulders of the lady? Because that's not the way God intended it to be. So the first call was from Deborah, but then there was a second call, and that call was from Barak. He then stands up. Verse number 10, Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. So now he stands up and he calls for men to fight with him. He calls for two tribes that were oppressed by Jabin. He says, you guys come and fight. Now, this was a big deal. This was a big deal because you remember Sisera had 900 chariots of iron. Well, he calls for men to come who were tired of the oppression and to throw it off and fight together. And only 10,000 men show up. When men finally do stand up to fight and lead, it is good to follow. When God is behind the man, we should follow his leadership, really. Barak called the men. They came to fight probably because they were tired of being oppressed. They were tired of seeing their kids grow up under this the thumb of this dictator. And so they came to fight together. Now, this wasn't a real trained army. They had been living without fighting for 20 years. They would have been a little out of shape if they had been involved in any battles previous to this. So they were just used to being slaves. So they were just a ragtag bunch of guys who had a desire to get out from underneath the oppression of somebody. But that was a lot. That was enough. So he called them and they got together. So Deborah called, said, "Hey, Barak, you come over here and we're going to throw off the bonds of this dictator, Jabin, and get rid of Sisera and his house. Did you know that God's going to take care of this problem, this battle with 10,000 men and that's it?" Barak says, "Okay." So he calls for these 10,000 men and they show up. Well, now we see the conflict. We have the characters, we have the call. And then thirdly, we have the conflict. First of all, Sisera becomes aware of Barak's plan. Verse number 12 says, "And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon." So now we have the conflict. Sisera finds out, probably through spies, they find out that there's a big fighting force that's going to Mount Tabor, at least a big group of men. They weren't necessarily a strong fighting force, but they were heading up to Mount Tabor. So they gathered with Deborah, and she encourages them to fight and guarantees them victory. Verse 14, "And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. So Deborah guarantees that they will win. So Barak then attacks. Verse number 14, the end of it, is Barak went down from Mount Tabor and the 10,000 men after him. So many people believe that Sisera's army numbered about 300,000 people. That's, again, a historical number that's not necessarily mentioned here in the passage. But it's about 300,000 men against Barak's 10,000. Now, I have a question. Last week we talked a little bit about being up in the mountains and fighting in the mountains and going down to the valley. Remember that, maybe? Well, here's another example of that. I wonder why he went down. They were in an advantageous position up on Mount Tabor because they would have had to go up to him to fight. But he went down. He went down in a path. Sisera would not have been able to get his 900 chariots of iron to go up the mountain. Not at all. Without killing the horses and being vulnerable targets all the way up. But Barak left his spot and went down anyway. Sometimes it's good to go right to the battle instead of running away from it. Staying home and not fighting is not an option. Getting in the battle requires that we fight the foe wherever he is at, taking it right to him. Well, you don't necessarily have to get yourself involved in battles if they're not necessary, but in some cases it's good to go right to where the source of the battle is. Did you know oftentimes the source of the battle is right at people's homes? Right to their houses? The devil fights and tries to get people to stay right where they are, not come to church and things like that. And going to the door and taking the fight to the enemy is what we're talking about here. Or confronting people of their need of a savior. The devil doesn't like that sort of thing. But, nevertheless, it's taking the savior to the people that need it. Taking it basically to the face of the enemy to take back the ground that has been lost. often throughout the Bible, we see examples of people fighting in the face of certain defeat and pulling out the victory. Can you name any examples of people? Can you think of any? Right off the top of your head? People with certain victory or certain defeat, and yet they pulled out a victory. The odds were against them, innumerable. Can you think of any examples? There's lots of them. How about Abraham going against the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah and other that had captured Lot? Not the armies of Sodom and Gomorrah, not against them, but other armies, five other kings that came and captured Lot. Abraham went with his servants, and they went and captured Lot and brought him back home. Moses, the Red Sea, Pharaoh, the Amalekites, Joshua, again, conquering the land of Canaan, Caleb, taking a mountain against a giant, Gideon, 300 men, destroying 185,000 Amalekites, Midianites, Samson, killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey, by himself, Jephthah, against huge odds again, Saul, Jonathan and Saul, King Saul, taking some land away from the Philistines, Josiah, Jehoshaphat, Elisha, Hezekiah, Sennacherib's army, Daniel. Then you get to the New Testament, you have certain men who, in the face of spiritual odds, went out and defeated the enemy, like the Apostle Paul, Peter, the apostles, the church. You see, with God's help, these people won every time. God doesn't count numbers. He doesn't sit around and say, well, I don't know if we can win with that many people. No, he says, you know what? You're going to win because I'm on your side. And he always finds a way to do it. He can do the same today. So Barak attacks. He takes the battle to the enemy. And, of course, God wins the day. But what happened? Well, going against these incredible odds, 300,000 against 10,000, an army 30 times its size. But the Bible seems to indicate in chapter 5 that they didn't have any weapons. Verse number 8 says, they chose new gods. This is chapter 5, verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was the war in the gates. Was there a shield or spear seen among 40,000 in Israel? They didn't have spears or shields. Here they are going against an army with chariots of iron, fully equipped, trained fighting men. Odds were seemingly insurmountable. But God took care of that. No trouble. Did you know iron sinks in water? It can't stay afloat. It doesn't float very much. So, what God does, he brings heavy rains. Now, back in verse number 15 of chapter 4, it says, and the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his hosts with the edge of the sword before Barak. So the idea of discomfited means that he basically made it so that they couldn't go straight forward. There was problems and it was mess. He messed them up, basically. Messed up their plan. He caused the turmoil or strife, problems inside of the army. Well, what were the problems? Well, verse number 20 of chapter 5 says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The river of Kishon swept them away. That ancient river, the river Kishon, O my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Then were the horse hoofs broken by means of the prancings of their mighty one. Well, what does this mean? Well, most people believe that basically some people think that the courses, the stars in their courses fought against Sisera, the angels came and fought against them. Possibility, I suppose. But most likely it just means God sent some rain, really heavy rain. Rain so heavy that they couldn't see in front of them. And that caused the flooding there in the river Kishon, and it swept them away. So God unleashes the storming torrents of rain and thunder and lightning to defeat the enemies of Israel. streams and rivers overflowed their banks and took out the chariot. The horse hoofs were broken, it says in verse 22. The enemy, without its prized possession, the 900 chariots of iron, was utterly helpless, and they were defeated. So that's what it means when it says in verse 15 that God discomfited them, probably through floods and bad weather. This was not a coincidence. This was not something that just happened, a fluke. God did this intentionally. God made it so that the rivers would flood exactly at the right time. And of course, it took care of the enemy. And then Barak went after them and basically continued fighting and slaughtered until every single one of them was killed. Point is, God fought against Sisera's army and for Barak's men. I tell you, I don't want to be on the opposite side of God when he's fighting against me. I don't. I always want to be on God's side. We want to understand that we too can fight insurmountable odds with God's help. Beginning of the service tonight, we sang the song, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And then Pastor got up and quoted the verse, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Well, you know, that verse remains true to this day because he is greater. I don't need anybody else on my side. I can go out and fight against the enemy. I can face insurmountable odds with God's help because God indwells me, he empowers me, he leads me, and I can see God do remarkable things because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You probably heard me tell the story before. If not, sorry, I'll tell it again. Several years ago, I was in the country of India, and we were in a service right on the coast of India, in a village called Gallapalam. And this village was very primitive. There was no running water, no electricity, nothing. We're talking mud, huts and thatched roofs and things like that. When we arrived there, it was a 2.5-3 hour trip from where we were staying. And when we got there, they put us on cots and let us rest for a while. And you lay down, you look up into the trees, and you could see monkeys swinging from the trees and the palm trees. It was a beautiful place. It really was. It was a coastal village right on the sea there. I can't remember the sea. But anyway, we were sitting there enjoying it. The Bay of Bengal, that's what it was. And so we're sitting there just enjoying ourselves. And then we go to the service. And that service that night, we saw God do some remarkable things. We saw the Lord work. We saw many people get saved as a result of it. And it was one of our bigger attended services, but we still saw a great percentage of those people come to know Christ. And it was a very successful day. Well, after that, one of the people that were saved, newly saved, wanted to go and be baptized. And so we took some church members and we went down to the Bay of Bengal and they were baptized there. And then we walked back. We got back closer to the village. We were just standing there chatting. And in the village, you could hear drums beating, and it was like a crescendo, and then they would yell, and they'd start beating again, and another crescendo, and I was thinking in my mind, I was, you know, young and dumb, I was thinking, man, that sounds really cool, I'd like to see what's going on. So I asked the leader of our team, said, can I go see what's going on? He's like, no, we're not going to go there right now. I said, well, what's going on? He said, well, our service kind of stirred up the Hindus in the village, and they're not real happy. And so automatically I changed from being excited to being scared and wanting to get out of there as soon as I could. So we stood around and talked for a few more minutes. The drums were beating, you know, all this was going on. I mean, it was really, really kind of scary, frightening situation. But anyway, we were praying and trusting the Lord. And as we walked, we were going to go right back to the village, and I thought, you know what, we're going to walk around this thing, skirt it, and won't, you know, get anywhere near it or whatever. They're not going to take us anywhere near this thing. But we got closer, and the drums got louder and louder and louder and louder. And then we ended up walking right through the middle of this. But what was interesting about it, we walked through, and I could see what was going on. There was a group of people. They were kind of like a mob. They had gathered together, and they had a guy that his face was painted, and they were pouring water on him. And they would beat the drums, and they would yell, "We pour water on this guy." And basically what they were saying was that they were trying to cast a demon on him, and the demon was us. And we were the problem. We were the bad guy. Well, they again weren't too thrilled with us being there. So we ended up walking right through the middle of it. And anything could have happened at that moment. And you could feel the oppression. I'm going to describe it to you, but you could feel Satan was there. He was very real. But you know what was interesting when we walked through? It was as if God said, "Move out of the way. You need to move out of the way. These are my servants. They're going to go, and you're not going to touch them." When we walked through, everybody stopped, and everybody looked at us. And at that moment, I remembered the verse, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in you." Now, we were just a couple of people. We were just a group of six. But this group was probably 100 strong. They could have done anything they wanted to us. And oftentimes in India, they do. They persecute, and they sometimes kill. Well, they left us alone. They stopped. They let us pass. And then they continued what they were doing. You know, God protected us then. But it was because he's greater than the devil. The devil could have hurt us. You know what? God didn't let him. You know that story could be told again and again and again. When you start to stir up the enemy, he doesn't like it much. But it doesn't matter, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We face insurmountable odds in our state, in our country, in our city. Well, God can defeat all of that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Sometimes you face insurmountable odds even in your own home. It could be that you have a relative that is just so antagonistic and hurtful toward the Bible. You know what? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It could be that you face, even in your classroom or other places, you face insurmountable odds with young people. You know, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You need to just simply trust God and let him take care of them. Follow his leadership. Don't do dumb things, but follow his leadership and trust in him, and he will show himself strong. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You know, that's what I could think about when I thought of the Deborah and Barak story here. Did the children of Israel win? Yeah, they did. They slaughtered everybody. And Sisera ran away. He went to the tent of Jael. Jael said, "Come in here. You can lay down. You can be safe right here." Lay down right here. Gave him some milk to drink. He laid down. He fell asleep immediately because he was exhausted. He came with a tent spike and pounded it through his head. Nailed his head to the ground. Now that's shocking. Obviously that's not preferred thing to talk about, method of fighting and that sort of thing today. But point is, God used people to defeat the enemy. And they simply needed to just obey and depend upon him to do it. You see, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And we can learn that important lesson, be reminded of that as we go throughout our days this week and throughout the month and the weeks and months to follow. Be reminded of that as we consider the win here of Deborah and Barak against the incredibly oppressive army of Jabin and Sisera. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Bow our heads in prayer. Lord, thank you so much that you give us examples so that we can learn from them. Lord, thank you that you are greater than the devil. Lord, thank you that you are greater than anything that he could throw at us. Lord, in you and with your help, we are strong. But Lord, I pray that you would show yourself strong to us on our behalf, even here this evening. or to pray that the devil would be defeated, or that you would win the victory in people's hearts and lives, especially this invitation time, we pray. Heads bowed and eyes closed, would you stand to your feet? Holy Spirit of God speaking to you tonight, you come and do business with the Lord. Maybe there's some men in here that will say, you know what, I need to take the control of the things I need to be taking control of. I need to be the man of the house. I need to be the man that God has called me to be. Maybe some ladies need to step back and say, whatever it is my husband needs to do, I'm going to be willing to let him do. And then all of us, I think, can be reminded that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The devil wants to destroy us. He wants to oppress us. And with God's help, we don't have to let him do that. He doesn't have to win, because God is greater than him. Perhaps you're struggling with something this evening. Maybe you need to sit down in your seat, pray and talk to the Lord. You need to come here to the altar and pray. Whatever it is God's dealing with you about tonight, would you come and do business with the Lord this evening as the piano begins to play a song of invitation?